Will you listen carefully, please, as I read to you three verses from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? When we consider all the Old Testament passages that foretell the love of Christ and all the types that foreshadow it, when we reflect on all the evidences of his love as recorded in the four records of his earthly ministry, when we see him born a babe in a manger to become one of us, see him going about doing deeds of love, and even hear him praying from the cross for those who have clamored for his crucifixion, when we consider all this, is it not remarkable that the actual phrase, the love of Christ, is found only three times in the whole Bible, all three in the epistles of Paul? In Romans 8:35, we find this passage used in Paul's well-known challenge, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It is the culmination of the apostle's powerful fourfold argument for the glorious eternal security of the believer in Christ. This fourfold argument proceeds as follows, as I've just read to you from Romans 8:33-35. First he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Declaring, it is God that justifieth. What matter what others may say? Second, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Verse 34. What validity can there be to their condemnation when he has made full satisfaction for all our sins? And he goes on in verse 34, yea, rather, that is risen again. Scotland's James McKendrick used to say, he died to pay the full penalty for our sins. He arose to prove that the penalty was fully paid. His death was the payment, his resurrection the receipt. Number 4, Paul adds, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Not only did Christ represent us at Calvary, dying for our sins, but he continues to represent us at the Father's right hand, daily making intercession for us. When a child, I used to join in singing Charles Wesley's great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, part of which goes, five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. When Satan would cause us to doubt our security in Christ, we may meet him with these four strong answers. God has justified us. Christ has died for us. Yea, rather, he has risen again as proof that the sin question is settled, and now he intercedes in God's presence for us. And to all this, the apostle adds the challenge, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Many believers look upon eternal security as the very acme of Christian truth. Actually, it is an elementary lesson. We must learn this before we proceed further. If we would be truly blessed and fruitful in the service of Christ, we must begin by realizing that our salvation and safekeeping depend not on our love to him, but on his love for us. An unfaithful husband who had deserted his wife to live in sin and had finally returned in desperation sobbed out his confession that again and again he had wanted to return, but he was ashamed. To this his wife replied, John, I want you to remember one thing and never forget it. I love you. Little had he realized that day after day and night after night, she had longed and prayed for his return. Little wonder he exclaimed in tears, Who wouldn't want to live for a woman like this? The truth of the believer's eternal security in Christ does not result in careless living, beloved. It causes us to love Him more and to want to serve Him better than ever, and better than we ever could by striving to remain in His good graces. In Ephesians 3:18 and 19, the apostle prays that his readers may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And here's that phrase again, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Here clearly the apostle would have us know experientially the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. But how do we come to experience the infinite love of Christ and so to be filled with all the fullness of God? Evidently, this is dependent upon a comprehension of the breadth and length and depth and height of something which the apostle deeply desired the saints to understand and enjoy, as we find in verses 14 to 19. We believe that this something is the great mystery, the secret revealed and committed to Paul by the Lord Himself from His glory in heaven. He deals with this mystery in the first four verses of this same chapter. This glorious mystery had now become Paul's gospel, the good news committed to him to proclaim to all mankind. But why need we comprehend the breadth of this mystery committed to Paul? Was his message broader than the gospel of the kingdom, the good news which it had replaced? Indeed it was. Our Lord, during His life on earth, had ministered and had sent the 12 to minister to none but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:5-6. Even after His resurrection, He had sent these same apostles to preach repentance and remission of sins among all nations, but again beginning at Jerusalem. According to prophecy, Israel was first to be brought to Messiah's feet before the Gentiles could glorify God for His mercy. But Israel would not accept her Messiah, and so the prophetic program was interrupted by the revelation of the secret and its riches of grace. And now the apostle of grace proclaims the glad message, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just compare the breadth of this glorious message with that to which our Lord had proclaimed with the 12 during His earthly ministry. But was the message committed to Paul so much greater in length than that which had gone before? Indeed it was. Our Lord's earthly message went back no farther than Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, and it reached ahead no farther than the millennial kingdom to be set up on earth. But the message He later committed to Paul goes back to Adam, by whom sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and even to that time before the ages began, when God planned our salvation and blessings in Christ. And looking ahead far beyond the coming kingdom on earth, the apostle declares it to be God's purpose that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2:7. But is there greater depth to the mystery committed to Paul? Yes, there is. Hear the apostle tell how God has concluded all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all, and hear Him exclaim, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! Here the discriminating Bible student will also compare what we learn about the Lord's death in the gospel records and the Acts with what Paul says about it in such passages as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Paul, by revelation, stresses the infinite depth of our Lord's condescension to the death of the cross, where he was made sin for us. But does the mystery revealed to Paul reach higher than the message of prophecy? Again, indeed it does. According to the prophetic program, Israel will one day be rejoined to Jehovah in marriage, and he and she will rejoice in each other as bride and bridegroom. Read it in Isaiah 62:1-5 and Zephaniah 3:17. This is what John the Baptist longed to help bring about, as we read in John 3:28-30. This will take place on earth, as the scriptures clearly indicate. But the humblest believer in this dispensation of grace may rejoice in a higher position and prospect. Hear the apostle of the mystery exclaim in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ," declaring that we were the children, literally the grown sons of disobedience, and therefore the children, here it's a different word, the born ones of wrath, even as others. The apostle of grace goes on to say in Ephesians 2:4-6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is more wonderful when we realize that the Epuranius, the upper heavens, of which Paul speaks, is the place of God's abode. Remember, all these indications of the love of God for us are personified in Christ, who is God the Son. Thus Romans 8:39 refers to the love of Christ, that is, the love which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And thus the apostle writes later on in this same Ephesian epistle, in Ephesians 5:25-27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Whatever your views may be as to the bride of Christ, this passage surely teaches that our Lord loved the church and wanted her for himself, even giving his life for her, that someday he might present her to himself a glorious church. There's one other passage in which the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, the love of Christ. It is 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he explains the intensity of his ministry by saying, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The word constraineth here is a nautical term in the original. The apostle means that it is being swept along as by an ocean tide. He would have quit the ministry 1,000 times over, but he couldn't. The love of Christ, so lavishly bestowed upon him, the chief of sinners, exerted a powerful and irresistible influence upon him. To fully understand 2 Corinthians 5:14-21, the passage that contains that phrase, we must consider the circumstances involved. The message of the 12, offering Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, had been rejected as Saul of Tarsus led his nation in a flaming rebellion against God and his anointed son. But instead of visiting Israel and the world with the prophesied judgment for their rejection of Christ, God in grace interrupted the prophetic program and holding the promise of the kingdom in abeyance, ushered in the present dispensation of grace. How did he do this? By saving his chief enemy on earth and making him not only the herald but the living demonstration of the riches of his grace. But how did he save Saul? Acts 9 tells the touching story, and Paul himself repeats it twice in detail. Yet breathing out threatenings, says Acts 9:1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Saul had gone to the high priest, requesting authority to go to Damascus and arrest Christian people there, Christ followers, whether they were men or women, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. There, at Jerusalem, he would urge that they be put to death. But on the way to Damascus, the Lord had broken through the heavens, as it were, to stop him in his wild career, revealing himself to Saul in glory above the brightness of the noonday sun. Those are Paul's own words in Acts 16:13. The Lord asked him in the tenderest tones, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In a moment, the pitiless persecutor became the docile, yea, the devoted bondslave of Christ, deeply touched by the love that had saved him and had appointed him an apostle instead of crushing and cursing him forever. Paul never got over it. We search his epistles in vain for one word about his love to Christ, but they're filled with exclamations about Christ's love to him and to a Christ-rejecting world. This became his God-given message, expressed in the salutation of every epistle signed by his name: "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." What a message to proclaim, and he himself the living demonstration of it. Is it any wonder that he explains the intensity of his ministry by saying, "The love of Christ constraineth us"? And now he gladly took the place of that blessed one who had taken his place at Calvary. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here I would ask you, my beloved friend, to picture a wealthy banker coming down the walk of his luxurious estate to his limousine, waiting to take him to his place of business. As he's about to enter the automobile, a tramp standing nearby breathes obscenities at the banker, cursing him. Hesitating, the banker turns to the tramp, asking what the trouble might be. "Oh, men like you are my pet gripe," says the tramp. "You have more clothes than you can wear, more beds than you can sleep in, more money than you can spend, a grand estate and all sorts of servants to do your bidding, while here I stand, one of your fellow men, in rags, without one cent to my name." "I'm truly sorry," says the banker, "and I'll help you if I can. Why not let me buy you a good suit of clothes and give you a job at the bank? And then, if you work hard as I have, maybe someday you'll be as well off as I." "Oh, get into your limousine and get to your bank," exclaims the tramp. "It upsets me just to talk to you." At this point, the banker, with tears in his eyes, puts his arm around the tramp and begs him, "Have you ever seen a rich man go to such lengths to try to help one who did not wish to be helped? If you had, what you saw was but a faint portrayal of what Christ in his love is doing every day for those who are not merely unfortunate, but who are his enemies." In the passage I've just read to you and the passage we've considered, Paul says, in effect, "You don't want Christ. You've driven him as an exile out of his own world." But he loves you, and he wants you for his own, and I am here in his stead to beg you to be reconciled to God, since he himself has paid the price to make this possible. Ambassadors for Christ, this is our calling too, as those who represent him in a world at enmity with himself. May God help us never to flag or fail. May the love of Christ bear us along when the days are dark, and help us to proclaim his love and grace, whatever the circumstances, to those who need him so sorely. In conclusion, let me sum up what God's Word says about the love of Christ in the three passages where this phrase occurs. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here we must begin the Christian life, assured that it is not our love to him, but his to us, that keeps us eternally secure. Second, Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, that is, to know it experientially. We can know this love which passeth knowledge in ever greater degree only as we measure the breadth and length and depth and height of that blessed message which was revealed to Paul by Christ from his glory in heaven, that great message which he calls the mystery, not only because it had once been kept secret, but also because it is the explanation, the clue to all the good news that God has ever proclaimed to man. And we should know these riches of grace, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, and might thus overflow to others who need to experience the love of Christ. Number three, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. If we are filled to overflowing with the love of Christ, if we have in us all the fullness of God, there is little danger that we will lose interest in witnessing to others of that love. Indeed, a deep appreciation of the love of Christ is the greatest single motivation for loving, faithful Christian service.